appropriate to do this. Here we go. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how.
Could not contain the books that would be written. And wow, do we have a lot of books that have been written. The libraries, the bookstores, everybody wants to write a book. Everybody has written a book. Lots of books. John says the whole world could not contain the books that would be written if it was all written down. And so that's the way we finish tonight. One last presentation of the evidence of Christ. Here's your sentence at the top of your lesson. To wide-scale disbelief or outright astonishment, the resurrected Jesus appears to the women and to the disciples, who are reminded that he said he would rise from death. So now go preach the gospel of the risen Christ to the far reaches of the world. And it reads like this, Luke chapter 24, verse 5, 6, and 7. This is how this reads. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. So happy Easter. Happy Easter. He is risen. Verse 8, then they remembered that he had said this. Honestly, how could you forget if he had said that? But in any event, that's what. And then go to verse 11 of Luke 24. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. So for starters, I just want to say it is not fair for us to criticize. It is not fair for us to criticize. You, as you sit here, you have a lifetime of Easters. You have a lifetime of Easters to believe in the resurrection. And you have faith. A lifetime of Easters, and you have faith. People who hear about the resurrection for the first time may need time before they can comprehend this amazing story. Like the disciples, they may pass through four stages of belief. At first, they may think it's a fairy tale. Then they may check out the facts. Then when they encounter Jesus, they may accept only the fact of the resurrection. Finally comes the commitment phase and devotion to serving him. It might take some time. Why should I believe in the resurrection? GotQuestions.org. Sir Lionel Lacoue. Ever heard of him? I've never heard of this guy. Lionel Lacoue lived 1914 to 1997. The Guinness Book of World Records for his unprecedented 245 consecutive defense, murder, trial, acquittals. Get it? He's a lawyer. And he got his person off 245 straight times. This guy, Lacoue, epitomized Christian enthusiasm and confidence in the strength of the case for the resurrection when he wrote, quote, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer appearing in many parts of the world, and I'm still active practice. Not anymore. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. But it's not fair for us to criticize, because we have a lifetime of Easters to believe in the resurrection. The Fact of the matter is, on Sunday, in April of 30 AD, this news of the resurrection was absurd. Was absurd to believe and absorb. Luke 24:11. The story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. Verse 12. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. On Sunday in April of 30 AD, this news was absurd to believe and absorb. It's no wonder that Peter went home. It's no wonder Peter ran home. And then there's the account in John 20:9. Until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. John did too. No wonder Peter went home. John did too. But in our progression, he has suffered, he has been crucified, he has been buried, but where is he now? Where is he now? In our Bible hour progression, now he's resurrected. So if it is real, Jesus' resurrection, then it really must be followed by legitimate, it needs to be followed by legitimate appearances. John 20:4. They were both running. The other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. So at this moment, where is he? Verse 10, Luke of John 20, then they went home. If it is real, it must be followed by legitimate appearances, interactions, not invisible, absent reports. We need legitimate appearances. What would be an invisible, absent report? That he might go to heaven directly from the grave. That would be an invisible, absent report removed from our earthly world instantly, which would be fair. But if it's real, we need legitimate appearances. It must be here and now, and it needs to be tangible, it seems to me. GotQuestions.org. Methodological naturalism. You're smart people, don't sell yourself short. Methodological naturalism is the human endeavor to explain everything in terms of natural causes and natural causes only. If an alleged historical event defies natural explanation, that is, a miraculous resurrection, secular scholars generally treat it with overwhelming skepticism, regardless of the evidence. Dr. Wernher von Braun, to be forced to believe only one conclusion would violate the very objectivity of science itself. And if you want, I can read the other three pages. The point is, our natural bend is to explain things away. Scientifically, explain it away. So, if this is real, It needs to be, it must be followed by legitimate appearances, interactions, not invisible, absent reports. And this begins right away when Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene first, early on Sunday morning. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, I'll be moving around all four of these Gospels tonight. You can tell. I hope your paper clips are where they should be. As we conclude these four tonight, we'll be moving around a lot. Mary Magdalene, the absence of women among the 12 disciples has bothered a few people. But it is clear that there were many women among Jesus' followers. Mary Magdalene's faith was not complicated. It was direct and genuine. She was more eager to believe and obey than to understand everything. Jesus honored her childlike faith by appearing to her first and by entrusting her with the first message of the resurrection. What an honor, what a privilege to be in that position. John chapter 20, verse 11. Mary Magdalene was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. John 20, 15. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabbi," Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers, tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them this message. Mary did not recognize Jesus at first. Her grief had blinded her. She couldn't see him because she didn't expect to see him. Then he spoke her name and immediately she recognized him. Imagine the love that flooded her heart when she heard her Savior saying her name. This sets off a flurry of appearances. So look at the top of your lesson and in the top section tonight, borrowed from my NLT Chronological Bible, which of course has been critical to this time order teaching for the past 9 years. And in a certain time order, you see these 11 appearances at the top of the lesson. The truth of Christianity rests heavily on the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the grave, who saw him? It requires legitimate appearances, not invisible, absent reports. How trustworthy were the witnesses? Those who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus went on to turn the world upside down. Most of them also died for being followers of Christ. People rarely die for a half-hearted belief. These are the people who saw the risen Jesus. So Mary Magdalene was first because the Bible says she was first in Mark 16:9. But the other women was virtually simultaneous. Matthew 28 and verse 8. 28 and verse 8. The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. As they went, 28:9, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." And you see that as the second of these 11 appearances, what I call the proof is in the appearances, of which there are 11, in the days following the resurrection. So that's how this starts. It's not fair to criticize, because we have a lifetime of Easter, but this news was absurd to believe in 30 AD. But if it's real, it needs to be followed by legitimate appearances. And we know it begins right away when Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene. Now, we get a gradual increase from disbelief to proof and evidence. Jesus has appeared to the women. John chapter 20 and verse 18. "I have seen the Lord." Mary Magdalene finds the disciples. "I have seen the Lord." She gave them the message. Now, we're going to get right back to that. But I am struck a little bit by who is missing from this list. Who's missing from the list? On Friday evening, after the crucifixion, I made a big deal about this last week. Two members of the religious elite, right, step forward out of the group, out of all that hostility, to claim the body of Jesus, to love it, and to prepare it for burial, while the disciples were nowhere to be found. You look at this list at the top. It might seem that Jesus owed a visit to Joseph of Arimathea, or maybe Nicodemus. It might seem that Jesus owed a visit to Joseph, Nicodemus, one of the religious elite. How about Pilate or Herod? It might seem that way, kind of what I might call an "I told you so" visit. It might seem that that's the case. And especially when they bribe the guards. Now, do you remember this? Matthew 27:62. "The next day, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, 'Sir, we remember what the deceiver said. After 3 days, I'll rise from the dead.' So we request, Pilate, that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent the disciples from coming and stealing his body, telling everyone he's raised. And if that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at the first." Pilate replied, "Fine. Take guards, secure it the best you can." They sealed the tomb, they posted guards. And so, very early on Sunday morning, and again, the women were the first to be made aware that Jesus had physically raised from the dead, and there's been an earthquake, and the stones rolled away. And what becomes of those guards? Matthew 28:11. "As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, 'You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble.' So the guards accepted the bribe and said that they were said what they were told to say, and the story spread widely among the Jews. McGee says it like this: these soldiers who were on guard duty went into the city and reported to the chief priests. They didn't know when Jesus left the tomb. All they knew was that after the stone was rolled away, they took a look inside the tomb and the body wasn't there. They could have been executed for allowing the body of Jesus to disappear under their very own eyes. Suppose his explanation was, "I went to sleep." What do you think would happen to him? A bribe aided in persuading them to offer this feeble excuse. This was the first century alibi to explain away the resurrection of Christ. Unbelief has now had 20 centuries to think it over. And there are other alibis. However, none have yet been offered that can explain away the evidence. Now, you might think that Jesus owed a visit to some of these people, and especially when they bribed the guards. But you know what? He does none of that. He does none of that. Jesus' resurrection was already causing a great stir in Jerusalem. A group of women was moving quickly through the streets, looking for the disciples to tell them the amazing news that Jesus was alive. At the same time, a group of religious leaders was plotting how to cover up the resurrection. He does none of this, concentrating rather on his favorite, what I call ordinary people. His favorite ordinary people, like the two travelers. Luke chapter 24. That same day. What same day? It's Sunday. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles. As they walked along the way, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. Luke 24, 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written on their faces. Cleopas replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over, condemned to death, crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. And then some women from our group were at the tomb this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing. And they'd seen angels who told them that Jesus was alive. Some of our men ran out to see. Sure enough, his body was gone. Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses, all the prophets, explained the scriptures." Luke 24, 28. "By this time they were nearing Emmaus, the end of the journey. They begged him, 'Stay the night with us.' They went home. He went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread, then he broke it, and suddenly," verse 31, "their eyes were opened, they recognized him. At that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road, Within the hour they were back on their way to Jerusalem, they found the disciples, and they said, "The Lord has really risen." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they recognized him as he was breaking bread. Now that's a long account. But these two verify everything that has been reported so far. What is clear in all of this is that it is a struggle to believe it. So I would say to any of us in 2024, if you struggle with unbelief, you are in good company. You are in good company. Peter himself went home wondering what had happened. John went home. Mary Magdalene told the disciples, and they didn't believe her. Mark 16:11. Mark's version of the two travelers, it's just two verses. Mark 16:12-13. He appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. Verse 13, they rush back to tell the others, but no one believed them. No one believed them. Mark 16, verse 14. Later, he appeared to the disciples as they were eating together. Jesus rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. Appearance number 5 on our, we'll call it, unofficial list. And now the first meeting with the disciples. If you struggle with unbelief, you're in good company. Jesus sat in the presence of the 11, and they struggled with the reality before them. Luke chapter 24, the two travelers, verse 34, the Lord has really risen. The two told their story. Everything I just read a minute ago. Verse 36. Just as they were telling about it, Jesus was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you. But the whole group, Luke 24, 37, was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Verse 38. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's me. Touch me. I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. He showed them his hands and feet. Still, what? They stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. And he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it, and they watched him eat. McGee says, "I am sure our reaction would have been the same if we had been there." The King James says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones." McGee makes this distinction. The body of our Lord was flesh and bones, but it was not flesh and blood. The blood was gone. The blood was shed on the cross. blood is in heaven. He ate before them. The proof that he, our Lord and Savior, is a human being is that he could eat food. He could eat food. Jesus' body was not a figment of the imagination or the appearance of a ghost. The disciples touched him and he ate food. Jesus' resurrection was literal and physical. He was not a disembodied spirit. On the other hand, his body wasn't a restored human body like Lazarus. He was able to appear and disappear. His resurrected body was immortal. This is the kind of body we will be given at the resurrection of the dead. This kind of body. Now, it seems that disciple Thomas was not there. John 20, verse 24. One of the disciples, Thomas, was not with the others when Jesus came. Appearance number 6. Verse 25, John 20. They told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Now, what am I saying? I'm saying if you struggle with unbelief, you're in good company. Because unbelief is characterizing all of this. "We have seen the Lord." Thomas replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and my hand on the wound in his side." Thomas was the greatest disbeliever. Thomas was the greatest disbeliever. I can only surmise why Thomas was not there, says McGee. I think he was a lone wolf and a doubter. He would cast gloom on every situation. I believe the other 10 disciples were excitedly talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and Thomas just couldn't believe it. He's a doubter. He has enough evidence to make him a believer, but he's not. At least now, it appears that he will stay with the other disciples. McGee says this to you and me: if you are going to grow in grace, you will have to come together with the saints and grow with them. I believe you have to share what you learn from the word of the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10. We are to come together so we may grow together, as Thomas, who was separated, did. And so here's what happens. "We have seen the Lord," John 20, 25. "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hands into the wounds in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Suddenly, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hand. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. And then there's this nod to us. Verse 29. Jesus told Thomas, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Some people think they would believe in Jesus if they could just see a definite sign or miracle. But Jesus says we are blessed if we can believe without seeing. We have all the proof we need in the words of the Bible and the testimony of believers. A physical appearance would not make Jesus any more real to us than he is now. McGee says, the problem is not with the lack of available evidence of the death and resurrection. The problem is in the human heart. God will meet the honest doubt of a person. God will meet the honest doubt of a person. But I don't think he deals with dishonest doubts. I am confident that God will always meet an honest doubter. He says you will never find a higher testimony to the Lord Jesus than the one given by Thomas. It is one of the great confessions in Scripture for a Jew to say, my Lord and my God, is the absolute climax. This comes from the lips of the doubter, Thomas. There is a special blessing on us today who believe the evidence for the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, we might have added, where have you been? Where have you been? Now that you're back, where have you been? Oh, this is deep. I'll be happy to give this service treatment. Where was Jesus for 3 days? Where was he? There is speculation about where Jesus was. That is where his spirit was for the 3 days between his death and resurrection. The clearest indication we have from his conversation on the cross with one of the thieves, where he says, today you will be with me in paradise, is that Jesus went to the place of blessing where God is. That is heaven. But 1 Peter says, Christ suffered once for sins and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Some take this to mean that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went to hell and made an announcement of some type to spirits in prison there. Jesus preached spiritually to the people of Noah's time, is what that suggests. And he did this through the prophet Noah. All of this is to say that the Bible gives scant information about what exactly Christ did for the 3 days between his death and resurrection. When we get to 1 Peter, we'll get back into that. You can bet. If you struggle with unbelief, you're in good company. Jesus sat physically in the presence of the 11, and they struggled with the reality sitting with them. Thomas, the greatest disbeliever. John chapter 20, verse 30. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John did not attempt to write a biography of Jesus Christ. He wrote so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It is through believing that you receive life. That's how you're born again. You become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, McGee calls John 21 an epilogue. I just read it. John 20, verses 30 and 31 sound like a perfect end to that gospel. But there is a chapter 21, and the first word is later. Later. Suggesting a passage of time. Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. Appearance number 7. The third one now, at least, to the disciples. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, 2 other disciples. Peter says, I'm going fishing. We'll come too. So they all went out in the boat. They caught nothing. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. Have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some. They did, and they couldn't all in the net. There were so many fish. Then the disciple Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. He jumped in the water, headed to shore. The others stayed in the boat and did the work. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting. Bring some of the fish you caught. Peter went aboard, dragged the net to shore. 153 large fish, and the net was not torn. 21 verse 12, come and have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask who you are. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus served them the bread and the fish. Says this was the third time Jesus had appeared to the disciples since he had been raised from the dead. Then, and as we begin to wrap this up, Peter went aboard, dragged the net to shore. Let's have some breakfast. There is, of course, the elephant in the room. There is the elephant in the room. How are we going to resolve this? How are we going to resolve this? Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, you were one of those with Jesus, the Galilean. I don't know what you're talking about. Later, out by the gate, the servant girl noticed and said, this man was with Jesus. Peter denied it. I don't even know the man. A little later, some bystanders came to Peter. You must be one of them. We can tell from your accent. A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through his mind. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times that you even knew me. And he went away, weeping bitterly. I call this the elephant in the room. I guess it would be the elephant on the shoulder. Peter's triple denial and the accompanying guilt and shame. At least 8 days have gone by. Slow to grasp, slow to believe the reality of what is happening right in front of their eyes. Verse 13, chapter 21. Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared. Jesus handles this awkward situation with love and respect. After breakfast, John 21:15, Jesus asked Peter, "Son of John, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs." Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep." A third time he asked, "Simon, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself, went wherever you wanted to go, Peter. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus told him, "Follow me." Our Lord, McGee says, takes Simon Peter and calls this faltering, failing, fumbling disciple to service. We learn one all-important lesson from this interview. Love for the Savior is the prerequisite for service. Love for the Savior. The elephant in the room, Peter's triple denial, his accompanying guilt and shame. Jesus handles that awkward situation with love and respect. Again, in triplicate. In triplicate. Three times our Lord interrogates Simon Peter, and three times he responds. Then we find that three times the Lord Jesus Christ gives him his commission. Why three times? It's suggested in the fact the reason lies behind that Peter denied Christ three times. Now he makes him affirm his devotion three times. No doubt that is part of the reason, but there's more. There are three words in the Greek language translated into English by the one word love. The first word is eros. Eros is sensuality. It is a word never used in the Word of God, ever. There's another word, phileo. It means friendship. It has to do with affections and emotions. It's how we feel toward one another in human relationships as its best usage. That word is in Scripture. And there's another word for love. It's called agape, actually the highest and noblest word for love. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in his choice of language, passed over in the strongest way eros and phileo and used the word agape when speaking with Peter. Do you love me with all your heart? McGee says it is wonderful to have the right doctrine and the right creed, but salvation is a love affair. If you do not love him, there is no affair. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Modern times have brought us many blessings. People live in wealth and luxury, but the Master asks this question: lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than thee? Lovest thou me more? Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus told him, "Follow me." Peter changes the subject. 21:20. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. That's John, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper. Peter asked Jesus, "What about him?" Jesus replied, "Well, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, Peter, follow me." So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple would not die. But that isn't what Jesus said. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive, what is that to you?" Let me impress upon your heart, says McGee, that the acid test of any person today, either in the pulpit or in the pew, is, "Lovest thou me?" That is the acid test. Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to become a martyr. Peter had said he would lay down his life for Jesus, and that is exactly what he will do. But isn't this just like Peter? Now he says, "Now that you've told me what I'm going to do, why don't you tell me what John's going to do?" Here's something interesting, says McGee. Ignorance or the lack of knowledge is no excuse for not serving the Lord. Some people say they won't serve the Lord if they can't get all their questions answered. My friend, there are a lot of things that you won't know. There are many things you don't need to know. There are many things that are not your business to know. The important thing is to follow him. Jesus did not reveal what would happen to John. He simply said that if it's his will for John not to die, that did not affect Peter, his service, or his obligation to follow Jesus. That is all important for us to see. Back at your top section, appearance number 8. Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples left for Galilee. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them doubted. The theme for the night is unbelief. Some of them doubted him. Then, ready or not, the disciples are commissioned to spread the gospel. Spread the good news. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are to be his witnesses. We are to be endued with power from on high. Some worshiped, some doubted. That is how it has been for more than 1900 years. My friend, you are in one category or the other. Luke 24, when I was with you before, I told you everything about me written in the law of Moses must be fulfilled. It was written, verse 47, that the message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations. Verse 48, you are the witnesses. Verse 49, Luke 24, I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. Stay in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power. Ready or not, the disciples are commissioned to spread the gospel. Love us. The gospel, he promises reinforcements. The Holy Spirit. Folks, we too We too are challenged similarly. Similarly challenged. Jesus opened these people's minds to the scriptures. The Holy Spirit does this in our life today when we study the Bible. Have you ever wondered how to understand a difficult Bible passage? You read surrounding passages. You ask other people. You consult reference works. But you pray that the Holy Spirit will open your mind to understand and give you what you need in terms of insight. And so that's it. Jesus goes back to where he belongs. Jesus goes back to where he belongs. The last two verses of Mark. When the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. The last verses of Mark. Jesus led them to Bethany, verse 50 of Luke 24, lifted his hands to heaven. While he was blessing them, he left them, was taken up to heaven. They worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem, and they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. The last verses of Luke. In your top section, the ascension is the 11th appearance. As the disciples stood and watched, Jesus began rising into the air and he disappeared. Seeing Jesus leave must have been frightening, but the disciples knew that Jesus would keep his promise to send the Holy Spirit to be with them. This same Jesus who lived with the disciples, who died, was buried, rose from the dead, loves us and promises to be with us always. We can get to know him better by studying the scriptures, praying, and allowing the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. Jesus goes back to where he belongs, with the Father, with the Spirit in heaven, and this ends the most important week in the history of the world. But obviously, God is not done. The church must be born. That, of course, is the book of Acts. The book of Acts, sometimes called the fifth gospel, is a continuation of the gospels. It's a bridge between the gospels and the epistles. The New Testament, without the book of Acts, leaves a great yawning gap. The last recorded fact about Jesus in Matthew is the resurrection. That's recorded in Acts 1. In the Gospel of Mark, the last recorded act is the ascension. It's recorded in Acts 1. In the Gospel of Luke, the last recorded fact is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in Acts 1. In the Gospel of John, the last recorded fact is the second coming of Christ. That's in Acts 1. It is as if the four Gospels have been poured into a funnel, and they all come down into the jug of the first chapter in the book of Acts. The great missionary commission, which appears in all four Gospels, is confirmed in the book of Acts. That's it. Jesus goes back to where he belongs. This, after 14 Bible hour weeks, ends the most important week in history, in the history of the world. But obviously, obviously God is not done. The church must be born. The book of Acts, and you know what? Here we are. Here we are. Miracle, miracles. Here we are, sitting here tonight. The church. I think it's great. Now, if you didn't get it, you can take a few weeks off. The next set of lessons, the sentences back there, you know, and the McGee, I block out, I started with the Acts reading all the way through the end of the Bible. There are 49 lessons left to finish the Bible. We're going to take a few weeks off to absorb all this and enjoy some time away. And Catherine and I will too. And we'll let you know what's next. Thank you for caring. Thank you for caring enough to show up. Forgive me for the burden that I feel with this truth. It reaches into me, and I just feel like people need to know this truth. So that's why I do this. Okay. Let's sing another great anthem. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me. And that prove the resurrection, these chapters and verses, which, when put in order, tell us the story of belief and disbelief. The absurdity of belief, the absurdity of disbelief. And Lord, now, these years later, we by faith accept and believe this, and it shapes our lives. Thank you for this. Thank you for the truth. Lord, thank you that the Bible doesn't end at the end of John, and that we do have more to learn. Thank you for that. And so bless us, bring us back one of these days to resume this study in your priceless word. And for all of that, we will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.